Good morning. And welcome to week four. We have to wrap up the mezuzah topic, and then we have a whole other topic of mysticism and Shabbat. I'd like to dedicate the learning for a speedy recovery for Mihira Bat Chana. I have a little bit of a problem with the first part of the class today, though, which is I forgot, this has been a long week, I forgot to print out my mezuzah notes, so I'm flying without the usual net. I think we'll be okay, because I think I know what I wanted to say, but honestly, I haven't looked at that in a week, so what I'll do is, I can work from what we have here on the source sheet. I think we'll be okay with it, but if I remember afterwards that I missed something, I look back at my notes afterwards, and I see I missed something, then I'll send it out. Okay. We introduced mezuzah last time by noting the remarkable idea that there is something more to mezuzah than your standard mitzvah. The idea that the mezuzah somehow provides protection. We talked about weird stories about people being able to read someone's mezuzah and tell them things that they have no business knowing. You sent me an email this morning, right? Yes, I did see it. Just didn't answer yet. But the stories abound of institutions where tragedy strikes, something terrible happens, and the reaction is, let's check the mezuzah. And we noted the controversy, classically, about looking at the mezuzah as a form of good luck charm or talisman, the idea that somehow it has some kind of protective trait seems to creep in that direction. It's not quite the same thing, but if people could remember to turn off their phones, this would be a great time to remember. The fact that you have a debate going back to Maimonides and that period of people wanting to include in the mezuzah itself, on the side of the parchment that has the paragraphs from the Torah that make up the core mezuzah, names of angels, charms of some kind, tells you people have been looking at this in a supernatural way for a long time, and one might argue superstitious way. This isn't something we really find by mitzvot in general, and we try to understand, where does this come from? You could take the rationalist approach. Well, you're doing a mitzvah, and because you're doing a mitzvah, God provides protection. There is a discussion in the Talmud about studying Torah, providing protection for people, about performing mitzvot, providing protection. But what happens, again, with the mezuzah seems to be above and beyond what we normally would associate with a mitzvah. And what we started to talk about last time that makes the mezuzah unique is the idea that you are creating space for God. When you put up a mezuzah on the door of a room, right? Because remember, the mitzvah mezuzah is not simply put a mezuzah on the front door of your house. It's on all the doorways within the home, other than doorways of rooms that are intended for purposes that are inappropriate for mezuzah. Let's say a washroom, that doesn't get a mezuzah. A room where you change babies, that doesn't get a mezuzah. Assuming it's a room where that goes on regularly. Yeah, imagine a nursery or something like that. Hang on. If it's a room where there are often dirty diapers and the like, it has the same status as a washroom. I mean, people tend to grow out of that phase. But generally speaking, we don't put a mezuzah on a space that where it will be exposed to that kind of atmosphere, so to speak. But the point that I'm getting at is that when you put a mezuzah on a room, you are effectively dedicating that room to God. If you take a look at source number one, I brought you in sources 1 through 4, and we read it quickly last time. Different spaces which have the idea that God inhabits a space once we do something to make it God's space. The first one, Rabbi Elazar, speaks about God living among the Jews. This is a passage from the Zohar. God living among the Jews, wherever we set ourselves up. But number two is a verse from the Torah that speaks of making a mishkan, making a home for God, a sanctuary for God, a mikdash, a holy place, and God will live among us. In number three, you find the statement that wherever we fulfill God's mitzvot, God's commands, God will be among us. In number four, it's a passage that says that wherever we carry out justice in our courts, God is present. God is present wherever we perform the activities that consecrate the space for God. And the same thing is true regarding the mezuzah. If you take a look at number five, that's the first truly news source that we're talking about. It's from the Zohar, and it's talking about Pesach. Pesach is coming, folks. You saw the flyers that I sent out for various pre-Pesach classes and programs. All three programs are unique. You are invited to attend all three. But if you take a look at number five, it talks about a problematic part of the Exodus, a part that people don't really talk about much, which is the Korban Pesach. Right? They take the lamb and they slaughter the lamb. One of the common understandings for why the Jews are told to do this is that the lamb is worshipped by the Egyptians. And what you're doing is making a declaration, we are not like the Egyptians. We believe in God, and we are going to make a statement of that by rejecting the slaughtering and then eating this Egyptian deity. But as part of that, you're supposed to, as you see in you'll see it in number five and then again in number six, you're supposed to take the blood from this lamb, not all of it, but some of the blood from the lamb, and put it on the two doorposts of the home and the lintel going across the top. And that's a really strange practice, right? Judaism says you're supposed to treat blood with respect. We are absolutely prohibited multiple times from eating blood. Right? All the blood libels historically fly in the face of the fact that you have biblical verses that say over and over and over again, including this week's parasha, I think, that you're not allowed to eat blood. Last week's parasha. That's number one. Number two, we have mitzvot about respect for blood, where we are taught that when you slaughter certain animals, when you slaughter birds, there's a requirement of the mitzvah of kisui hadam, which is that you have to cover the blood. So how can you tell me to put blood up on the doorposts? What in the world do you think you're doing? So take a look at source number five, because the biblical verse says something problematic. The verse says, you put it on your doorposts and you put it on the lintel, and God will see and God will pass over it, right? That's the origin of the name Passover. In Hebrew, ufasachti, I will pass over. That's the word. So and God will pass to strike Egypt, and he will see the blood on the lintel, etc. Rabbi Yossi said, this text is difficult, because, it sounds like it's saying, he will see the blood, and therefore he will pass over, as though this was a necessary sign. Like God didn't know where the Jews lived. It was confusing for God. He wasn't aware where the Jewish neighborhood was. He didn't see the pharmacy that said Beit Mirkachat on the front. He didn't know where we were, right? I mean, especially when you consider, where do the Jews live in Egypt? Goshen, right? The truth is, it seems fairly clear from various passages that we had also moved out of Goshen. Right, the Torah tells the Jews. God tells the Jews in the Torah. He says you're supposed to go to your neighbors and request things from the neighbors when you leave. Right, take gold, take silver, whatever. You have neighbors who aren't Jewish. Clearly, you're not living in the ghetto in Goshen. So Jews had left Goshen, but you have just the whole idea of it, that God needs a sign, doesn't make any sense. It's inconsistent with everything that we're taught about God. And if you will say, the Zohar continues, if you'll say God will spare them because they perform a mitzvah, so tell me it's not a sign for God. Tell me it's just that you're doing this, you're putting up the blood, and now you did a mitzvah. Why need it be outside? Right? Why not do it on the inside? The truth is, some traditionally believed it was on the inside rather than the outside. But the Zohar is assuming it's on the outside. And why on three places on the entrance? And the Zohar's answer is, heavenly supervision is only displayed when his service in the lower world is displayed. You are dedicating the home as a place for God. That's what you're doing. It's not just you did a mitzvah. Check. Therefore, God will skip your house. It's, you've actually demonstrated this is divine territory. And this is really striking. Because the truth is, the only place we have in the Torah a command to do anything like this with blood is when you bring a korban, when you bring a sacrifice in the Beit HaMikdash, in the temple, you're supposed to take some of the blood and place it on the Mizbeach, on the altar. So what you're doing in Egypt is you're turning your home into an altar for God. That's what the act of putting the blood is. It's meant to say, my home is an altar for God. This has ramifications in the way that we look at our homes on a whole host of levels. I gave you a link in source number 7. I gave a class on the Torah portion of Bo where this mitzvah appears about putting the blood on the doorpost. And it's recorded at that, and you can find it at that link. You can find it. It was an hour-long class on this one point, so I'm not going to do that right now. But, for example, there is a tradition that we have of something called Zecher L'Churban. Anyone know what Zecher L'Churban is? Good. So literally, Zecher L'Churban is the a memorial for the destruction. That's correct. The idea is that Jews in their homes are supposed to do something to remember. We're living in a period when we don't have a temple, when the temple is destroyed. And so as Nadine points out, the classic way to do that is at the entrance to the home, you leave something undone. Something unfinished.
Inside.
Inside. The idea is when you walk in the house, you have a reminder. You may have a nice house, but the world is not as it should be. So the traditional way to do it is when you have that area painted, you just leave a space that is unpainted. Some people have the practice of putting up the pasuk, the verse, "Imeshkachech Yerushalayim, Imeshkach Yemini." If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its strength. So some people will put that up. There are various practices. I don't want to get into the ins and outs of the law on it. But why does it make sense specifically to do that with the home? Because the home is the mizbeach. The home is the altar. So when there is no altar, the home is incomplete. There's more to be said about that. Like I said, if you go to the class at this link, I talked about it more. There's a lot more to say about the comparison between the home and the temple and the home and the altar. But the point that I want to make here is that's what you accomplish with a mezuzah, and that's what the Zohar and these mystical works that look at the mezuzah as protective are seizing upon. It's that they look at this, at the mezuzah, not only as, here's another mitzvah that you do, but as a consecration of the room that the mezuzah is fronting, a consecration of that space as the space of God, and therefore untouchable. And that's where the idea of the protection comes in, and that's where the idea of examining the mezuzah, if something goes wrong, that's where it comes from. Judith.
But this is before the temple.
But they have a Mishkan. The Mishkan is going to be when they get into the desert. This is their first experience as a nation of doing. It's very funny that you ask that. The Korban Pesach, the Pesach sacrifice, has certain ways in which we view it as a communal offering, and certain aspects in which it is a private offering. It's a private offering, meaning in Egypt you all did it in your own homes. Once, however, we have a central site, then that's where we all do it. This was unique, doing it in their homes. But we do it as families. So again, it's sort of private, right? But everyone's doing it at the same time. And in the same, you know, it has elements of both, which actually has applications. It affects certain issues within Jewish law. But you're right, there is no central site at this stage in our history. Millie.
Are you only supposed to use the lamb shank?
Oh, so you're talking about what we put on our ka'ara. Right, so that's a really interesting question. So the ka'ara, the Seder plate that we have, is supposed to have two cooked foods, right? Among other things that go on there, aside from the maror and all that. There are supposed to be two cooked foods. The custom has developed that we specifically use Zroa and Beitza. Beitza is egg. Zroa is a leg, right? It's a leg when you're dealing with that. There is no requirement specifically that it be from a lamb. It could be from a chicken. There's no requirement in truth that it be meat at all, meaning it's really just two cooked foods. However, the reason why we do the Zroa and the Beitza specifically is because it commemorates the two offerings that one would bring. There's the Korban Pesach, the Pesach sacrifice, and then there's also something called a Chagiga, a celebration offering that's brought as well, because the requirement with the Korban Pesach, with the Pesach sacrifice, is that you have to eat it to the point of being full. But keep in mind, this is a yearling goat. The whole family's going to eat that and be full. You don't get that much meat out of this goat. It's just not happening. So what they would do is you would eat the chagiga. You'd eat this celebration sacrifice plus the matzah, right? And the maror. You've got your whole sandwich going. And that's going to fill you up most of the way. And then the Pesach sacrifice is going to bring you to the point of satiation. So that's what we do with the Zroa and the Beitza, and that's what people should continue to do. I'm not suggesting anyone change that. However, in the Talmud, they give you examples of what some of the sages used. And one of them, keep in mind this is before, I'm not discussing kitniyot right now, but this is before the custom developed of not eating rice, right? Not eating beans in Ashkenazi communities. So one of the sages used cooked beets and rice as his two cooked foods on the Seder plate. He didn't have the Zroa. He wasn't a vegetarian. But that was what he used on the plate. So I wouldn't get hung up on the question of can I use a chicken bone instead of using the lamb shank. The key is really to remember what it is that we're doing.
But we could have lamb for Pesach.
So most Jews that I am familiar with avoid that. And the reason to avoid it is because we don't want to say this is the Pesach sacrifice. We don't have a Pesach sacrifice right now. So most, and the ones who I'm familiar with, they could be there are customs out there that I don't know. Jews have a very broad array of customs. But generally speaking, we avoid having lamb, and even I grew up avoiding having roast. Because the Pesach sacrifice had to be roasted, and you want to say, this isn't the Pesach sacrifice, we don't have that right now. There were other hands up. Etty had her hand up, or you forgot already? I don't blame you. That's where I am this morning also.
I was going to ask, I wasn't brought up religious.
Okay.
Do people nowadays do a Pesach Korban?
So we can't. Without a temple, it's not an option. I say that oversimplifying centuries of debate. There is a view that says it can be done even without that, and there is a group of Jews, the Temple Mount faithful, who every year say, we're going to go up and do it. And every year, it doesn't work out because, you're not allowed to pray on the Temple Mount. That's the something I'm totally not getting into. But the general assumption is that at this point we're not able to bring it. There was a hand in this direction, but I don't remember who. Sandy.
It wasn't me, but okay. I'm a little confused about something. Thought that I read, and I may be wrong, that we should not be eating or destroying any life that we would not be eating. I mean, except for medical reasons and whatever other.
So you're asking a very important question, which applies to the karbanot, to temple sacrifice in general. People often get confused when we talk about the issue of temple sacrifice, and they seem to think that there is some kind of conflict going between the practice of sacrificing animals and modern thinking. But that's not where the problem is. The problem is inconsistency within Judaism itself. Because the idea of bringing sacrifices to a God, when Judaism teaches us that God not only is immortal, not only is omniscient, but also doesn't get hungry, is itself problematic. And then you add sort of secondary issues. Aside from the nature of God, we are taught not to pain animals. We are taught not to waste anything. So, to make a very long story short, there are at least a couple of dozen explanations that are given traditionally, which seek to identify what is the need that is being filled with sacrifice. If I remember, I will send out a link later to a two-part class that I gave the last couple of weeks in different setting for university students on why there are korbanot. Why does Judaism have sacrifices? The ideas range from the very practical, funding the existence of the priests, so they get portions from the sacrifices, that's on one end, to the mystical, that just like the body is connected to the soul, only if the body is nourished, so too, effectively, the Korban is nourishing the universe and therefore retains its connection to God. And everything in between. I happen to be partial to an idea which I explore there in that class, that it's about displaying generosity. The fundamental goal of creation in many ways is for human beings to learn to be generous, to take that which they have and give it away, which is a hard thing for us to do. But the sacrifice, taking that which is most expensive to you and most meaningful to you, and for much of human history, that wasn't your Tesla, right? It was your animal, right? And making the statement of, I want to give it to God. God doesn't need it, but it's a statement of giving away, letting go. There's a lot more to be said. I'm going to send a link to the to that class on why Korbanot, and maybe that will help also. But it's important to recognize the idea of the Korban as something that fills a need. I'm going to go further now. I see that there are still hands up, but we have so much to talk about, and I really want to get to the Shabbat idea, not just because it's the last week of the series, but because it's a beautiful idea. I really like that one. So in 8 and 9, I'm just going to show you. I broke out for you the two paragraphs that appear in a mezuzah. You may recognize them because they are also the first two paragraphs of the Shema. But I broke it out this way for a couple of reasons. First of all, because they are poetry. And they never printed that way in the Siddur. And therefore you don't notice it. It's just a block. It's a paragraph. And you lose what's going on. Even just look at the opening. Right? Listen, Israel. Hashem is our Lord. Hashem is one. You shall love Hashem your Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your lot. It's not a sentence. It's multiple. Right? And then you keep on going and you see the way sentences are structured. Or speak regarding them when dwelling in your house, when traveling on the road, when you lie down, when you rise. It's a series of statements, a series of thoughts that you have, which, if you look at that paragraph in number 8, it's about dedicating oneself to God. Expressing that love wherever one is and putting it on the doorposts of your house. And then if you flip to number 9, it moves into covenant. If you will listen to my commandments, which I command you today, to love Hashem your Lord, to serve Him with all of your hearts and your souls, then I will do this for you. And again, poetry style, what God is going to provide. But guard yourself, don't leave your pact with God, because then terrible things will happen. And again, same idea, place it on your heart, place it on your soul, you wrap it on your arm, teach it to your children, and inscribe it on the doorposts of your house and in your gates. You are dedicating that space for God. That's what's going on. There's a lot more to be said about these paragraphs. I apologize for racing through it, but we have so much to see regarding Shabbat, and I expect that you'll find it worthwhile to spend the rest of the time on that. So I'm gonna close the mezuzah topic here and move into the Shabbat topic.